Great to see you again. We continue in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 28. I think we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. This is a reminder that we've been in Proverbs this whole year, and I hope that it's been an encouragement to you, being kind of confronted with setting up the ideas of what is true wisdom, especially over and against those things that we tend to be confronted with by the world that they call wisdom. And so let's look at Proverbs 28. Before we do, I would ask that you join me in prayer. Great Father, our wonderful Son, Jesus, His wonderful Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would continue to magnify yourself, that you would open up our eyes and our ears, that you would help us to see, and in seeing that you would help us to obey. Take your word this day, and those things that magnify you and are true, may they stick. Lord, we would ask again that you would help us see that you are the God of mercy, and we are indeed a people who are in need of mercy. We ask again that you will be magnified, and this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, by way of introduction, the book of Proverbs reveals a strong and practical connection with wisdom and justice. And Proverbs 28 really is no different. It mandates that we are to respect and have respectful actions towards all people. We're not to make that distinction. We're to treat all people, to reach out to them in a way that honors them as image bearers of Christ. And in doing so, we continue to share the love that God has given to us. The idea of expressing or exploiting the poor is sinful, according to verse 3 in Proverbs 28. But stinginess is also unwise. It's something that's spoken against in this proverb too. Solomon is the one who is counseling those with resources. They are to not only be fair, but they are to be generous, verse 27. And neither the rich or the poor are to show partiality in verse 21. For this is really true justice, something which evil people do not understand, according to verse 5. Wisdom and justice are part of an array of virtues. Verses 12 and 28 kind of speak to this. That is, they are not isolated qualities, but they're linked together with other virtues. They kind of come in packages. Just as one cannot be both wise and wicked, so also one cannot be truly just and immoral at the same time. These contradict each other. Therefore, you can't do both of these and still claim to be walking with the Lord in His way. Justice, like wisdom, begins with fear of the Lord, verses 14 and 16. That's why, according to verse 5, it is only those who seek the Lord who understand it completely or understand it fully. That's kind of a little bit of an introduction, quick overview of the chapter. And so let's dive right in, beginning in verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as lions. Now, the wicked flee because they're guilty of sin. This is one of those things about conscience that people have been given that's a good thing, right? When you do something wrong, you have that feeling or that pang of doing something wrong. And therefore, the wicked are the ones who are guilty, and they know it. Their fear comes from being found out and being punished for the things that they've done. They're constantly looking over their shoulder. They are, because they know that there is a punishment coming. We know deep down when we do something wrong, even if we don't get caught right now, we know that there is a day of reckoning for that, whether it's in this life or the life to come. So therefore, all of that will come to a head. The struggle for the wicked is they just do not know when that day of reckoning is coming. And therefore, that's why they're always fleeing, even when no one is pursuing. Now, the righteous are diametrically opposed to that, right? They are drastically opposite. They have no fear of the things of this earth because they're assured that greater is He who is in them than he who is in the world. That Christ has overcome the things of this world and is leading us down a path of righteousness. And this is because those who seek to honor the Lord God as their God, God really is kind of on their side, if I can use that terminology. He's the one who is walking with them, and therefore no one can harm them in the ultimate sense, and no one can be against them, for the Lord will stand and fight for them. In verse 2, we see that when a land transgresses, It has many rulers, but with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. Now, as a result of people, in this case, good reminders in the Old Testament, but I do think it can be brought over in our day also to some degree. As a result of the people's total break with the Lord, they need to build large bureaucracies so that they can keep an eye on one another and keep each other safe so that it doesn't go into complete anarchy. A result of the people's total break with the Lord, it speaks to the language of how a very complex, large, and multi-layered government can be a curse on the people because of the transgressions of the land. And hint, hint, if that doesn't sound familiar to what you and I live in, as we continually kick God out of the picture, what tends to increase are these law books that go into multiple thousands of pages on how we're trying to kind of play God to keep things reined in, aren't we? And it's evident that our country is suffering from this same disease. The second half of this proverb reminds that the great and godly leaders can be a blessing of continued stability to a nation. We think back to both David and Solomon, who successively reigned 40 years, right? I mean, that's a wonderful period in the life of Israel. For 80 years, kind of they had peace and they had prosperity and they had kind of this blessing. And then right after that, it just completely falls apart, as we know, as the kingdom divides. But the proof is that those who are righteous and those who turn to the Lord, if they're in leadership, they can kind of give a long-lasting legacy that goes well past even the time that they themselves are alive. All right, the law, the poor, and justice we see first addressed here in verses 3 through 9. Let's read those, starting in verse 3. A poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. In verse 9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, kind of jumping back to verse 3, one might think that a poor person would treat another poor person very well, knowing the types of circumstances they're in, but actually experiencing those. So it seems weird that a poor person would not have sympathy for the others who are poor. But this is not always the case, is it? It's just one of the aspects of the fallenness of the human heart that even people in the same kind of context will still harm someone else, even though they're kind of in the same boat. And that's really, really something that we need to be aware of, that there really are poor people who oppress poor people. Jesus illustrates this proverb in a great way over in Matthew chapter 18 when he shares the parable of the two debtors. Remember that parable? The man that owed lots and lots of money that couldn't pay it back and was forgiven. And then once he was forgiven that debt, he went out and found the servant who owed him $20 and said, "You can't pay it, so I'm going to push you off and make sure you go into indebtedness, into slavery to do that." Once again, a great illustration of that proverb from Christ himself in Matthew 18. So when the fundamental principles of justice are forsaken, it doesn't benefit the righteous. We see in verse 4, praising the wicked may mean calling them good. And when this happens, people are no longer discerning good from evil, much like we see over in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, those who have rejected to honor God as God, and simply just to honor him as God, right? There wasn't a lot more to that when you look at Romans chapter 1. They give approval to the things that God calls evil. They call evil good and they call good evil. And this poses a huge problem because that's a way that we get into lots of trouble. Also in verse 4, those who do honor or promote the rule of law will resist and oppose the wicked. All right? That means we do need to stand up when we see things that are not good, right? We don't need to idly sit by and just let things happen. We need to be people who stand up for what is true and right and good. And for those good laws, we need to stand behind them. We don't need to see them wiped off the books. You'll notice in this proverb that there are only two paths that we can take. Look at this in verse 4. You can either forsake the law or you can keep the law. That's it. Okay? The line dividing humanity is not racial, it's not political, or even religious, but it's spiritual in relation to God and His law, right? How is that? Everyone is judged in this way according to God and the law, and especially according to God and the law, and how Christ interrelates to that. So understand that the way the world wants to try to divide things is on this plane of either religion or politics or race or ethnicity. And really, the world is seen in two ways. Either those who are in Adam and still under the law, or those who are in Christ and still in grace. And that's it. We don't have a halfway in between these two. This is where we reside. So therefore, we need to see that that's important for us to keep in mind. In verse 5, evil men do not understand justice because their minds are naturally blind, and are further blinded by their own prejudices and passions and by the god of this world who actually rules over them. There are always those who believe justice is that which benefits them, and otherwise it's not considered justice, is it? That's a lot of stuff going on in our world right now. Justice is what I get, but not what you get. Just as long as I get it, it's justice. But if I don't get it, then you can call it whatever you want to. In verse 7, obedience is the proof of wisdom. Those who claim to be discerning or wise and yet live disobedient, they show their folly. And according to verse 9, God always wants us to open an attentive ear towards His word or the law. All right, so the law plays a prominent part in this section. Let's look at verses 10 through 12, and I'm going to pick up verse 28, and I'm going to bring it into this section. And you'll see why I do that in just one moment. But 10 through 12 and verse 28. Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a godly inheritance. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out. And when the righteous triumph, there's great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Now drop down to verse 28. When the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. All right, back to verse 10. Verse 10, there are those who take pleasure in causing the godly people to go astray. And they do it for maybe reasons that make them feel better. Maybe they want to elevate themselves, and they can always point and say, look, that Christian over there has fallen, and in doing so, I live a better life than they do. Perhaps they feel like they want to do that because they're not honoring the Lord or their neighbor, and they want to try to find deficiencies in someone else to make themselves look better. What the proverb does show is that the wicked will be caught in their own devices. This has been a repeating theme in the book of Proverbs. A lot of times the net that is set for, the snare that's set for someone else, the person who set the trap falls into it. But it also shows that the righteous can be corrupted. All right, let's not forget about that, right? There's things in this world that we can fall into ourselves, and therefore we can be led into morally bad conduct. Now, according to verses 12 and 28, all right, those who live with wisdom and righteousness rejoice because of the condition of their communities or their people or their land. That is, when the wise are in leadership and the godly are in leadership, people rejoice. They want to live in that land or in that country or that community. But when the wicked people come into power, the righteous hide. The righteous hide when the wicked come into power. We find many examples in the scriptures that show us just this. All right, remember Moses? He fled from Pharaoh, Elijah from Ahab and Jezebel, David from Saul, Jeremiah from Jehoiakim, Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus from Herod. All of these people are the righteous people who flee when the wicked are in kind of that position of power. In verse 28, we see kind of a reversed, even though it's a parallel, it's kind of reversed, right? When the wicked are in their influence, when the wicked pass along, when they're no longer in that position or when they die, the righteous increase along with their influence. And this is a blessing for the community and for a nation. Much like when Herod died, we see that the word of God grew and spread in its influence. So we see that when the wicked are removed from those positions of power and influence, that the righteous tend to be the ones who grow and come kind of to the top. God-fearing people and even wicked men do not want to be led by other wicked men. Isn't that interesting? That even the pagans have ranks and files within their own lines of how bad that person is, and I wouldn't want to be led by them. A culture may live off the inheritance of a previous righteous generation, according to verse 2, but when the wicked arise, those benefits are slowly, at least slowly, or progressively removed. Those freedoms from righteousness will progressively diminish. And today our country really is experiencing the truth of this very proverb. The benefits and the freedoms that kind of built up this country for it to be the type of country that it is in this world are quickly being handed over to kind of an elite group of people who in some ways are wicked, right? At least in one way, they do not seek to honor the Lord. Therefore, they try to live out and build up their own little kingdoms and use power in that way. And that is what we're seeing in our country even to this day. And under such wicked rulers, both the righteous and the unrighteous will suffer. You can be sure of that. And I think that's one of the things I've struggled with the most coming up to this point in my life, is that when you're trying to live right, and when you're trying to honor God, and when you're trying to honor other people and do these things, that as the leadership of a country is running in the opposite direction, even the righteous are kind of pulled into that. Maybe not by your actions, but you have to suffer the consequences of that. And that's why your ability to live in a country where you can vote in people that you want to lead you is so incredibly important. And don't deny that opportunity when it's given to you at all levels, right? It's not just the national level, but even at the local level. You get to decide in some way who you want to govern you. And therefore, don't abuse that privilege, and don't think that it's not something that is worthwhile. It's definitely something that's worth doing. All right, I'd like to leave verses 13 and 14 to the end. I'm going to skip those. I know it's not in order. But I do want to hone in on that and give it a little more time. So we're going to skip that, and we're going to keep going with this theme of the wicked people ruling and bringing pain and cruelty to others that we saw in verses 12 and 28. We see them echoed here in verses 15 through 17. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And if one is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one help him. All right, in verses 18 through 21, we see integrity, faithfulness, and justice. Again, justice comes up to the forefront. Let's read those. Verses 18 through 21. Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. Whoever works with the land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. And then 21, to show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread a man will do wrong. All right. Now verse 18 talks about walking faithfully according to God's law and word, and that you'll be delivered. Well, what will you be delivered from if you follow God and His word? Well, foolishness and being associated with the wicked, since we're in Proverbs, that's kind of the immediate thing that you will stay away from if you follow the Lord. That is, you will not be foolish, and you will not walk in the way of those who are wicked or dishonest. The one who is twisted and crooked in his dealings can't expect God's blessing and protection. That crooked and twisted person should really expect to suddenly fall one day, the text says. Maybe not at the time they're planning that this would happen to them. In verses 19 and 20, we see a repetition that drives home the point that the diligent person will have plenty of bread, but the lazy person will have plenty of poverty. All right? It's just hard to get away from that, isn't it? That you have to be a person who put your hand to the plow and you work if you're going to eat. And if you choose not to do that, as we've seen in previous Proverbs, the time of harvest comes upon you and you don't have anything there to harvest. And in an agricultural society, that's how you were kind of making your money and helping take care of your family. Same is here, right? If you're able to work and you're not working and you're suffering under those poor choices, then get out and work. Get out and get a job. It may not be the one you're going to do for your career, but get out and work. And as you're working that job, try to look for something else and keep your mouth open and talking about it, all right? So the thing here is that there's plenty of bread for those who are faithful, and those who are not faithful, there's plenty of poverty. In verse 21, to show partiality is not good. Now, whether this is in regards to the court of law that it's dealing with or our daily dealings with people, we should not show undue partiality. As Christians, that's not how we live. It's not how we operate. We do not live that way. We should be those who do not favor or condemn others based on nationality, upon class, upon ethnicity, or social status or influence. And this is something that the modern-day social justice warriors would do well to admit that they're actually doing as they're kind of pushing their agenda. But you can kind of ruminate and think about that for a moment, that we are not to show partiality, at least undue partiality in situations. All right, greediness for wealth is confronted in verses 22 through 25. Verse 22, a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. Whoever rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. And whoever robs his father or his mother and says, that is no transgression, is a companion to the man who destroys. Verse 25, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts the Lord will be enriched. All right, so the stingy and the ungenerous man will run after riches with the same amount of energy that he's going to use to try to retain what he has. He's going to expend more energy to try to get more. And because God's blessing does not rest on the stingy man, poverty will come upon him when he's least expecting it. In verse 23, the one who rebukes may not be as welcomed as the one who flatters, but the sacrificial, loving benefit of the one who is willing to step out and give you correction will bring him more favor than the one who always praises. We really honed in on this last week and were reminded about the fact that faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, iron sharpens iron. We need those people in our lives who will tell us the truth. Remember, we tend to gravitate towards being flattered or receiving the kisses of the wicked over receiving the correcting words of our brothers and sisters. And therefore, we don't need to do that, right? We don't need to give in to that. We need to have those people around us who will be faithful and tell us the truth, even if it stings. Now, in verse 24, there are some who have little conscience about stealing, even from their own parents. And this one hits home, I think, for a lot of people. Unfortunately, this tends to pop up in the death of a family and estates being handled, and then it just gets nasty. I mean, the claws come out and people are just going after each other, and they're flesh and blood. And you're thinking, it's just things of this world. It's not worth that. It's not worth destroying our family over. And yet there are those who, out of some sense of entitlement, they rob their parents and they say it's no transgression. They may be trying to justify their actions. They may believe, well, in the end, at some point, I'm going to get it anyway. The first thing that comes to mind, I think, should be kind of the prodigal son, isn't it? It's exactly kind of what he lived, right? Give it to me now. I want it now. I know I'm going to do it once you die, Dad. But give it to me now. All right? And he took it and he went. And fortunately, he came back and his father received him. But really what's going on here is that we are told that to trust in the Lord is presented as a contrast to those who have this greedy heart. Right? Regardless of what our station is in life, to trust in the Lord, the one should expect to be enriched as they humbly trust God and forsake their own pride and their own wisdom and their own mind. That's what it says in verse 26, doesn't it? Verse 26 says exactly that. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered and kept safe. Remember, this is going to be an echo from one of those verses I'm sure you've memorized out of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that we're not to lean on our own understanding, but we're to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. This is kind of that same idea here. In verse 27, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. You see, it's not getting, but in giving, where you and I really become rich, right? Rich in mercy, we become rich. Even in this world, the Lord's been known to take and constantly not only resupply, but overflow those who have generous hearts to give away to others, right? To help other people. God will bless the generous and those who do not begrudgingly give to the needs of others, according to Deuteronomy 15:10. Then on the other hand, God will not bless the one who ignores the troubles of the poor and the needy. That's been a theme definitely throughout Proverbs. I do want to remind you, though, as we're working through this, and I mentioned kind of the poor and the needy in the biblical sense, and even in the sense of the book of Proverbs, the poor and the needy are the people who come into this state not of their own laziness or of their own wicked choices. All right, we need to draw a distinction as we're reading Scripture and not kind of inject our own definition of maybe what we think about today into the text, but let the text encourage us. There are, and we've been warned and we've been shown throughout all of Proverbs, the fool and the lazy man who is not willing to work and do his part, he's not to be given money. Okay? That's not what you need to do. You don't need to enable him to continue living life that way. You're hurting him or them when you do that. So we need to be wise and draw distinctions between those who are really poor and needy based upon things that have been done against them outside their control, and those people who are poor and needy because they refuse to honor the Lord and work and do those things that are required of them. So don't get sucked into kind of the false guilt that just because somebody says they have a need that they necessarily have a need. All right? We need to be discerning about that. All right. So let's return to verses 13 and 14. I really want to spend some time here. I think that these verses, I don't necessarily think they're misplaced because I'm moving them to the end, but they really were kind of the apex, the middle of the text, which usually you should draw your eyes to that and kind of think about that. But in 13 and 14, we see whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So this is basically kind of in a nutshell telling us that the only way to keep from hardening your heart is to not conceal your transgressions, but to confess and to forsake them, and then you will receive and secure mercy. All right? So the only way for you to keep from hardening your heart is to not conceal your transgressions. All right? But to confess them and forsake them, and then you will receive mercy. All right. When we sin, and we do, all right, this isn't some group of people out there, right? That's us collectively as humanity, and we're sinning a lot, aren't we? I'm not holding that up as something good, by the way. Please don't hear me say that. But when we sin, our natural tendency is to conceal that, right? It's to hide it. That's what we tend to do with our sin. And if you wonder kind of where this basic instinct came from, that all of humanity shares, right? Again, this is not just a group of people over there who sin and hide their sin. All right, it's all of us that do this. This really comes from one place. And we can trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. All right, this is it. This is the starting point of what you and I tend to do when we're left to our own devices in regards to sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and sin made Adam and Eve desire to hide from God. That was the first thing that happened right after they sinned. They wanted to hide from God. And then Adam sought to pass on the blame to his wife, and he refused to own up to his own sin, which is another way of saying he concealed his sin, didn't he? In refusing not to confess it, he concealed it. All right? Neither of Adam's tactics, either passing the blame on to Eve or not accepting or owning up to his responsibility for the sin, resulted in him prospering. I mean, would you tell me that after he did that, especially as we are offspring of him, would you say that we prospered in this area? Well, no. We don't prosper, right? We hide. Right? That's what we do. We do what our father did. All right? The first reaction of sinful man was to hide from God, and God's first action was to get his people to confess that they had been unfaithful. Notice that's the first thing God did, right? I mean, God could have dropped the hammer on in that moment. All right? But he didn't do that. He tried to get them to confess and say, we've done this against you. We've sinned. This is what I've done, right? And moving into the future as you're reading the Scriptures, this would be the constant action of God with his people. The Lord pled with his people through the prophets like Jeremiah, trying to get them to see where they had been unfaithful. Over and over again, God warned that he would judge them for denying that they had done wrong and for refusing to come back to him to get mercy. Jeremiah 2:35, God urged them Jeremiah urged them to stop running from what they had done and to admit their sin in Jeremiah 3:13. This idea of resistance and cover-up is very similar to what the prophet Isaiah saw in the people of Israel centuries ago. The prophet was grieved when he watched his people try to ignore and conceal the evidence of their sin. They, in effect, they stuck their fingers in their ears while the Lord spoke to them, Isaiah 30, verse 9. And they encouraged their prophets to tell them only what they wanted to hear in verse 10 of Isaiah 30. They'd rather hide than seek the mercy of God. Consequently, the Lord sent judgment on them in verses 12 through 17 of Isaiah 30. You see, we can learn from the mistakes of Israel that an attempt to cover up won't do us any good. It's only temporary. And we must confess our sins, we must forsake our sins, and then we will know the joy of God's forgiveness. What about you today? Is there something in your life that you're covering up? It won't work. I don't know how else to say that. And I'm saying that to me too, right? It won't work to try to cover it up. You can't fool God. What you need to do is you need to confess it to the Lord and experience His grace, His love, and His mercy. You see, confession really is this key to the problem of guilt. We have to confess our sins before there is forgiveness. You see, this is clearly taught in the Bible. We see it even in Luke chapter 17, verse 4, when it says, "And your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent.' Well, what must you do? You must forgive him." Notice, he must turn and say, "I repent." All right? He must say this. He must confess this. He must uncover this. He can't conceal this. This is a clear condition. There may be a disposition to forgive. That is, you've already gone to the Lord and said, "Lord, help me forgive my brother who sinned against me." And you take care of that with the Lord. But then there's this kind of this horizontal relationship that has to take place too. This vertical one between you and God is there. It's stable. And you've already taken care of that with God. Then there's this horizontal aspect to the relationship that's got to be taken care of too. And in this case, there needs to be a confession. There can be no declaration of forgiveness until the wrongdoer perceives the wrong and expresses his or her regret and sorrow. All right? I'm going to encourage you. This is a hard thing to do in the world that you and I live in, because we're so on edge about making sure we're not offensive, or we just don't want to have to deal with something. And so we quickly tend to give a forgiveness before someone's really repented of it. All right? I know that's hard. Right? I know that's hard to do. But there really needs to be settled in with the person who's done the wrong, that they're admitting that they did something wrong. All right, the book, The Five Languages of Apology, identifies five distinct ideas or postures in the anatomy of a genuine apology. Listen to these five things that tend to be part of a genuine apology when you're asking for forgiveness. "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Let me make it up to you. I won't do it again. And please forgive me." I'm not telling you all five of those have to be in that order that way. But that's the type of wording that needs to be part of something when you're asking for forgiveness. You're admitting that you've done something wrong. Notice in those, I'm sorry, I was wrong, let me make it up to you, I won't do it again, please forgive me. Notice the theme of accepting personal responsibility for one's actions and confessing, not covering up, alright, and confessing what has to be done. Notice in those statements the person is saying, I did this. I'm the one that caused this problem. And that's exactly what we see in verse 13. As sinners, we are called in verse 13 to confess and forsake. Two things that we're called to do in this verse, and these two must go together. Confession must be honestly made to the Lord Himself first, because all sin that we commit, even against our brother, is committed against God first. David teaches us this in the Psalms, doesn't he? Even though he'd committed sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, he came to God first because he realized it was first before the Lord. Confession is to take God's side against sin and with the acknowledgement that it is our fault. All right? That it is our fault. Confession must include within itself acknowledgement of the wrong, a sense of its evil, and an abhorrence of it. We must let that sink in, right? I'm not telling you need to turn into Martin Luther and self-flagellate and be self-pity and all that. You just need to understand and let the weightiness of sin settle in and kind of be discomforting to you. You know, don't call it something else, right? If you're a person who lies, don't say, well, I have a tendency to exaggerate the truth a little bit. Don't do that. Confess before the Lord that you lie. You're a liar. That's what you are. I know that sounds harsh, but it tends to be that we need these wake-up calls in our life to call sin what it is. What does the Bible use for some of these terminologies that we tend to soften the edges, you know, in a way so that everything has to have a positive spin on it, right? Call it what it is. That's the way God sees it. That's the way He put it in His Word. You see, we must not throw the fault upon others, nor blame circumstances, nor plead our natural weakness. We need to make a clean break with the sin. We need to plead guilty to the indictment. You see, there can be no mercy until this is done. Furthermore, we must forsake evil. Having owned our fault, we must disown all present and future intent to abide in it. That's the hard one, isn't it? I mean, as soon as you're confessing, your mind and your flesh is ramping up to say, now how can I get around this? All right? See, we cannot remain in rebellion and yet dwell in the presence of a holy king. The habit of evil must be abandoned, together with all places, all companions, all things that would trigger those thoughts or would desire to pull us in that direction. I think in this day and age, we might say websites that would lead us into temptation or astray. You see, it's important for us to distinguish between the sins that are secret and those that are directly affect others. James Orr gives us a good principle. He says, if you sin secretly, confess secretly, admitting publicly that you need the victory, but keeping details to yourself. That's a good way to do that, isn't it? That way brothers and sisters come alongside. It's not about airing out a bunch of details. It's that you've got a struggle, right? Call that brother or sister up. Let them know that you're struggling. Get on the phone. That's a great thing that we can do these days, isn't it? Send a text. I'm struggling. All right? If you openly sin, confess openly to the church so as to remove the stumbling blocks from those who have been hindered. Now that's important, I think, and something that's really been lost these days. That open confession of things that have had this impact on broad, lots of people. All right? It's this type of confession that's good. It's expressed in the New Testament. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. You see, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that there's a relationship between making confession of sin and obtaining mercy from God. Confession is not the cause, but it's the effect of divine mercy. Now, a simple reading of Proverbs 28:13 shows that it says confession, your confession basically obtains mercy. But we need to look beneath the surface and learn what produced confession, right? Think about this for a moment. The sinner who confessed obtained mercy, and that very mercy caused the sinner to confess. If you do not have a broken and contrite heart, God's mercy will never be what you get. But if God has not manifested His mercy in Christ as infinite and free, I could never have a broken and contrite heart. You see, it's that nasty thing that people will throw in your face these days. It's circular reasoning. Yes, it's circular reasoning. It starts with God, and it ends with God. The same way your salvation is, right? It starts with God, and it ends with God. That's the reason why you still have it. If it started with you and ended with you, you could get rid of it, couldn't you? You could lose it. And in the same case here, in the idea of confessing your sin, the reason why you will confess your sin is because you know that God is merciful. If you knew Him to be a tyrant, if you knew Him to be the one that was going to beat you over the head with your sin, when you confessed it, you would stay away. It's the same struggle that Martin Luther had, didn't he? He knew that God was just, and because He was just, that God wouldn't flinch and He wouldn't wink at sin. It's because Luther didn't see God as a God of love and as a Father who loved him. He was just a judge. And really, it's because God being merciful that you and I can and will confess our sins to Him. It's interesting in Psalm 32 that in David's confession, right, he confesses in Psalm 32. Notice he's not concealing. He confesses of the sin. What's God's response? God's response is God covers over or conceals David's sin. It's kind of this play on what's going on, isn't it? David's not willing to conceal his sin, but once he lets it out of the bag, what does God do? God conceals it in the blood of Christ. He conceals it in the sacrifice. God covers it over. That's the picture of atonement. You see, there's only one way in which righteousness can be dealt with, the psalmist says. Blessed is the man whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Whose sin is covered. It means hidden under the propitiation blood of Christ. That's why you can come before God knowing that He's merciful to you, a sinner, to me, a sinner. Because that sin is covered under the blood of Christ. Contrary to those who say that we need to make confessions to plants for our environmental sins, that no amount of grief of cutting down trees in the rainforest, no amount of granting reparations to the oppressed will bring forgiveness and cover sins. Think about that for a moment. That's what's wanted in this world, in this system right now that we're being presented with. We'll just make amends for our sins. We'll do it ourselves. We'll set the standard and we'll set the degree to which we're going to take care of our own sin. But God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins. And in Christ alone there is no other forgiveness found, granted, and secured for eternity. My question to you today is this. Are you in vain trying to conceal or cover your sin? Or are you confessing and forsaking your sin and having your sin covered or concealed in the blood of Christ? That's the two options, right? There are no others. Either you're coming to God based on what you're doing, or you're coming to God based upon what Christ has done. That's the options. I beg you, confess any known sin and ask God to cleanse your heart. He has secured your forgiveness and granted you mercy in Christ. Hearing and receiving by faith God's truthful message, in Christ your sins are forgiven. See, that comes from the Lord. I know a person stands up here and says that, right? But they're not saying that on their own authority. They're saying on the authority of what God says He's done in Christ. That's the power of that. But God has set forth Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And in Christ alone and no other is forgiveness. You see, hearing and receiving by faith God's truthful message that Christ, in Christ your sins are forgiven, that comes from the Lord. That's how you can have fellowship with Him. I leave you with this. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy from the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we ask that you would take our hearts that are scared, even our hearts that may be partially hardened in areas of our lives where we've sought in vain to try to cover up, and you would grant us a picture of the mercy of coming before you, knowing that we cannot cover our own sin, that you must do that on our behalf. God, we would ask that you would be merciful to me, to us, and on thy grace we will rest our plea. Plenteous in compassion thou art, blot out our transgressions now. Wash us and make us pure within. Cleanse us, O cleanse us from our sin. Amen.